Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." This is God's word to us this evening. Let me just quickly pray. Father God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Please would it shine brightly to us tonight that we may see and hear clearly from you. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in my last year of high school, on a Tuesday afternoon, we used to have double PE, 2 hours of uninterrupted football. When you're a 17-year-old from Glasgow, that's big stuff. It was great. Those 2 hours were brilliant. There just happened to be 22 of us who did that double period of PE. The teacher would pick the teams, give us a ball, say, "Don't get into too much trouble, lads." And then he would clear off to the staff room and read his paper while we played football. And most of the time it was fine. There was no problem. But there was one day he was off sick. And instead of football, when we got to the changing room, there was a note pinned to the door that said, "Mr. X is off sick. Go to this chemistry lab where you can do 2 hours of homework instead." Now, there was some distance between the PE changing rooms and the chemistry labs, and I have to admit, it was an interesting dilemma, and 22 lads never made the chemistry lab. 22 lads could be found at a local playing field playing football, thinking we had all done very well. Thinking we've got away with this. Thinking, yes, this is great. It's better than being in a chemistry lab. The next morning, we all go into school, all see each other in the playground. Yeah. That was great yesterday afternoon, wasn't it? Yeah, that was brilliant. Thinking, easy, here we go, no problem. Now, at our school, we had an old tannoy system. You know, the old bing-bong, one of them. And then, usually, first thing in the morning, there would be announcements given for, you know, what was happening in the school that day or that week. Bing-bong, with Douglas Affleck, that's me, please report to the assistant head. And then 21 other names as well. And you got that feeling in the pit of your stomach. Oh, I'm sure about something completely unrelated. But it was exactly the same people that I was with yesterday afternoon. And you're doing laps of the English department thinking, what am I going to say? How am I going to cover this up? Because the consequences were coming. Last week we read about the first sin, this first part of Genesis 3, where humans ignore God's command. And sin comes into the world, and the world starts to be turned upside down. Tonight is that feeling in the pit of the stomach, the ding-dong. Would Adam and Eve please report? Adam and Eve had committed the crime. Tonight we read of the consequences. Consequences because there's nothing hidden before God. When sin is committed, he sees it. And there are always, always consequences for turning your back on God. And as we are those who are Adam's descendants, we are those who have come in the family tree, we share the family likeness of turning our backs on God. Our sin has consequences as well. And we live in a world that is affected by those consequences we read about tonight. And very simply, in our time together, I just want to tell you about the three consequences we find in this passage that we live with because of sin. Here's number one. Sin means that I will answer to God. Sin means that we will answer to God. Let's read verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Instead of happily running out to meet with God, like when, you know, a child comes running out to meet their mum and dad when they've come in the front door after work, they hide from God's presence. The sudden game of hide and seek because they know they have sinned. They know they have done something wrong. And they've committed that against God. God who created them. God who is in charge of the world. God who is their maker. God who they are accountable to. And they think it's a good idea to hide. Where were they going to go? Maybe I've been in trouble a little bit too much in my life. But it reminds me of those times as a kid where my mum would say, just you wait till your father gets home. And I thought, I'm going to find the best hiding place in the house. How often did that work? Never. Not even once. Look at verse 9. As the Lord God comes walking in the garden, he calls out to Adam, where are you? Where are you? Now, it's not because he doesn't know where Adam is. God clearly knows what's going on. He knows Adam intimately. He knows all the details of his life. But God wants Adam to own up, not cover up, not hide. The image, if you want one in your mind, is that of a courtroom. Adam's brought before the judge for questioning. Where are you, Adam? What have you done? Who told you you're naked? Have you disobeyed me, Adam? Adam must answer to God. He cannot hide. All is exposed. All has come out. He is clearly guilty. So often our natural reaction when we've been found out, when we're guilty, is to try and hide it. We do. There are all sorts of skeletons in our cupboards that we hope no one finds out about. We delete internet histories. There are things at work, you know, if I make a mistake, I'm going to make sure that I'm covered. And maybe even put the blame on someone else. We may be able to hide lots of things from other people. We may look nice and respectable, but we cannot hide things from God. Everything is laid bare. Just as God knew Adam and Eve intimately and completely, so he knows the details of our lives. And if all of us are being honest, we've all done what Adam's done. We've all turned our backs. We've all decided that we know better than God. All of us have chosen to reject him. All of us have records before God that we would hide as well if we heard God come in the front door. God is still God. He's still Lord over every human being. We are all still accountable to him. One day we'll answer for it. And we're all guilty. Here's the amazing thing about verse 9. If it says that we're accountable to God and I will answer for my sin, it tells us that the same God comes looking for sinners. Where are you? He comes looking. God comes to find those who are lost and condemned. God comes to find those who are guilty. The message of the Bible isn't that, you know, God's hiding from us. We're hiding from him, and he comes to find us. God made us to love us. He made us to have a relationship with him. A relationship we read about in Genesis 1 and 2 where it's perfect, not ruined. When we get to the New Testament, this God that we read about has a name, and he's called Jesus. And in Luke 19:10, what are we told about Jesus? That Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. Lost. We read in Luke 15 that Jesus goes looking for lost sheep. Our Creator, Jesus, comes looking for lost Adam and Eve, those who are hiding because they are guilty and condemned. And he says, I will stand before God. I will answer for you. That's what Jesus does. At the cross, the Bible says that he stood in my place. He didn't hide. He didn't cover up. He could be found taking my guilty verdict, taking my condemnation. And if we are here tonight and we trust in Jesus, we stand before God completely forgiven because Jesus has given all the answers. And it's for us. This gives me great assurance tonight. Great assurance. My final outcome, my well-being on the day that God calls me to account, the Bible says is completely secure because Jesus has stood and answered in my place. I don't need to be afraid of God coming in the front door. I don't need to go hide. I really don't. If you find yourself tonight ensnared in sin, trapped, if you feel a failure before God, if you feel guilty that there's no way out of the sins that you're trapped in, Jesus knows all about it. And he died anyway. He died. And not to hold it over us and rub our noses in it or hold us at arm's length. He wants us to know that we are fully and freely forgiven. if we will trust in him. I don't need to fear God's judgment. I don't need to believe the devil's lies. I'm free. And all because Jesus answered in my place. But sin also means that I will try and deflect responsibility for my sin. As God starts to bring out into the open the sin that's been committed, as the guilt and shame builds in Adam and Eve, Adam in verse 12 is the first person to use that time-honored Glasgow tradition. It wasn't my fault. Look at verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." He doesn't deny that he's done something wrong, but he just tries to, you know, pass the buck a little, pins the blame. It was Eve's fault. And in fact, well, God, you put her here. It's your fault. What does Eve say? Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She also tries to deflect attention. Both of them admit to sinning, but neither of them will hold their hands up and say, "You know what, actually, I am responsible. I have done this. I have sinned." Eve was involved, but she didn't make Adam do it. The serpent's involved, but the serpent's not there shoveling fruit into Eve's mouth. They both take and they eat. And neither of them will take personal responsibility. See, sin skews our understanding. Sin always makes us want to say, "Well, that's not my fault." Or, you know, "Did God really say that?" Always we're trying to deflect. Of course we are. We're part of Adam's family. We stand as one of his descendants. Let's go back to that scene I started with. Those 22 lads and that headmaster, assistant head study that Wednesday morning. Never have I heard such 22 bad excuses for why people wagged school. Not one was good. It was a complete disaster zone. Everyone was trying to deflect attention. Everyone was trying to shift the blame and cover up. Everyone was personally responsible, but tried to deflect. Now, if you're in your last year of school, please don't follow my example. The point is this, though. When it comes to sin, it's not your genes, or your upbringing, or your education, or your family. We are responsible. We're responsible. And just like Adam and Eve, when Jesus returns to judge the world, we will not be able to deflect that responsibility for our sins. It will be a day when everything will be exposed. Everything will be laid bare. Jesus should rightfully punish us for turning against him and trying to deflect the blame. But the same God, the Lord Jesus, who came looking for lost sinners, also came looking for those who deflect responsibility for their sins. He died a criminal's death on a Roman cross. You know, he never did even any, not one thing wrong. Even the judge at his trial, Pilate, said, "I can't find anything wrong with this guy." Sin could not be blamed on him at all. He was not responsible for any sin. But he took the blame for my sin. And he took the blame for your sin. He dies the death that I deserve so that God's justice can be satisfied. So that sinners who own up to their sinfulness don't need to hide from God. We can find full forgiveness. And you know what happens to us? You know what happens is, as we own up to our sins and ask for forgiveness, the Holy Spirit changes us. So instead of being blame shifters, we actually start to become blame takers. We start to take responsibility for our sins. We start to confess our sins before God. We do. We start to ask for forgiveness. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand how low our sin has brought us. Every day we start to put our hands up and say, yes, Father God, I am a sinner. I have lots to confess. Please forgive me now. Because of the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice and his resurrection, he does. And as the Holy Spirit causes me to confess my sins to our Father, he changes us also so that we should be people who are quick both to seek forgiveness from other people and to offer forgiveness to one another. How easy I lose my temper with my family. I've got an older brother. I don't know if you guys have older brothers and sisters. You know, it's so easy to blow a fuse and then say, ah, it was his fault. They made me do it. We'll take responsibility for our sin. We'll be quick to offer forgiveness. We'll be quick to ask for their forgiveness if we've wronged them. How many marriages have broken down because people wouldn't forgive one another? They wouldn't offer forgiveness. They wouldn't seek forgiveness. How many families have broken down that way? How many working relationships, you know, the people we work close with every day, we spend maybe 8, 9, 10 hours with them. And we cover up our mistakes. We deflect, you know, our sin onto them, hoping they get into trouble and not us. And we don't ask for forgiveness. We don't offer it. When was the last time you didn't try to cover up? At church. At the place where we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. You know, feuds can simmer away for years. A crossword that was said 20 years ago. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we are those who are quick to offer forgiveness and seek forgiveness. Because Jesus forgave us every single sin that we'll ever commit. My prayer this week, as I've been looking at these verses, is that I would be quick not to deflect sin, but to accept responsibility, confess it to my Father, to ask for forgiveness, and then be someone who's quick to seek forgiveness and offer forgiveness. And our third and final point tonight is that sin means I live under God's curse. Sin means I live under God's curse. The last section from verses 14 to 19, they're all about God passing sentence on Adam and Eve and the serpent. The world that had only known God's blessing in Genesis 1 and 2 was suddenly put under a curse. Now, in the Bible, a simple way of understanding this idea of God's curse is that the world is now under God's frown as opposed to his smile. It means that in our world, things are tough rather than always a joy. It means things don't quite work as they should. So we might go and dream holidays only to find out that there's a building site next door, or indeed the hotel itself is a building site. Or we get there and there's a hurricane tearing through the place. Or we might look forward to the Christmas holidays only to spend it in bed with a flu. Like a great masterpiece painting, a world's been smoke damaged. It's, you know, you can still make out that it's pretty good, what the creator intended. But there's something just not quite right. Let me highlight some of the things that show how we feel God's curse. Verse 15, there's Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's hostility. There's warfare between Satan and God's people, us, the offspring of the woman. We feel that, don't we? We feel that he's at war with us. He's always trying to spoil things, always nipping at our heels, always trying to drive a wedge between us and God. Verse 16, to the woman God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Ladies, pain in childbirth, child rearing. There's going to be battles in the relationships between men and women. There's going to be struggles. There's no dream marriages out there. And to the man, verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Work becomes tainted. It's hard. There's no dream jobs. Creation is working against us. There's thorns and thistles for our hard work. And we're told that one day, we'll all die. We'll all return to the dust. We could summarize the curse a bit like this. A broken relationship with the world. A broken relationship with each other. And that is why the world is in the mess that it is. Natural disasters, hard work, broken families. Sin means that we live. Our world is under God's curse. And the question that seems to come out is, well, what's going to happen? Who's going to do anything about it? Who's going to lift this curse? Who's going to break it? Who's going to remove it? Who's going to put things right? Look back at verse 15. Even as God is cursing our world, we're getting a little hint of grace. Look what he says. As he puts enmity between the serpent and the woman, he says, someone's going to crush the serpent's head, and the serpent's going to strike at his heel. God promises Satan's ultimate destruction, and it's going to be one of Eve's children. It is. And you get to the New Testament, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that, you know, the Lord Jesus is described as the one who came to destroy the devil's work. We read in the book of Galatians that, you know, how does Jesus break the curse? He's born of a woman, and he becomes a curse for us. And you think of Adam's punishment, thorns, sweat on his brow, death. Where do you read about thorns in the New Testament? On the head of the Lord Jesus. Think about his brow. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's praying and saying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. The sweat on his brow were like drops of blood, we're told. And he dies on a cross. And as he dies, he deals Satan that crushing blow. Satan's accusation before God that we are all guilty and that we all deserve punishment and judgment is stripped away because the Lord Jesus takes it on himself. He lifts the penalty of the curse. He breaks his power. He's the one who can restore that proper relationship with God that was broken here in Genesis 3. Now, our world is still tainted and broken. We can all feel that. But just as he gloriously rose from the dead with his resurrection body, he promises that one day our world will be renewed. Our world will one day be glorious again. And there'll be no more natural disasters. There'll be no more sickness and suffering. There'll be no more thorns. There'll be no more death. One day we'll be like him if we trust in him. One day we'll be singing in his temple a song that will go on day after day after day. And it will be glorious, we're told, and we'll never grow weary. And all of us who trust in him will be there. This week as I've been preparing, I've been like those two fellows in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. My heart's just been burning within me about these things? Didn't the Christ have to suffer and die? Yeah, of course he did. That's the only way the curse can be lifted. The only way. Nathan told us this morning that a vital part of Christian living, of following Jesus, is that we will go and tell others about Jesus. And as we do that, their eyes, which were closed, will be opened. If Jesus is a curse breaker, it gives me great confidence for this week, for the weeks to come. Because if he's the curse breaker, and he really is, and when we tell people about Jesus, it means that the hardest hearted individual, the person that can hate Jesus the most, humanly speaking, can be changed. That curse can be lifted in their life. That curse can be broken. So that friend that some of our young people might have invited to Rooted on Friday night who heard about Jesus, who might be thinking, or who might have said to you afterwards, I don't believe any of that. I don't want anything to do with that stuff. They can be changed. They can be transformed. Because Jesus is the curse breaker. That family member who you've been praying for years, who seems not to be budging an inch. Take hope, friends, because Jesus is the curse breaker. That person at work that you've been trying to just find an opportunity to tell about Jesus, take courage, because Jesus is a curse breaker. Jesus has crushed Satan under his feet. The victory is secure, and he's coming back just a little bit longer. Just a little bit longer. Now, I'm nearly done, but I understand there might be a few people here for whom they really feel the weight of sin's curse tonight. Maybe for the first time, you realize, yeah, I do have a problem with sin. I need someone to deal with it. I'm going to pray in a moment. And if you want to pray with me quietly this prayer, please come and speak to me or Nathan at the end. It's a little prayer that just says, yeah, I feel the weight of my sin and I want to be forgiven. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. He can be your curse breaker tonight. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I have sinned and turned my back on you so many times. I cannot deny or deflect my sin any longer. Please forgive me. Please come into my life now. I want to follow you. I want you to be my curse breaker. I pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.